instance. It was an altercation that happened down the street from my house. What happened was, I was walking home from school from Buckingham, just down the hill where we grew up, down just down over here. Walking back to my house, and there was a set of twins in my class, Lonnie and Todd. And Todd, for some reason, had it out for me. I don't know what it was, but he just didn't like me. Well, of course, I didn't like him, and of course, you know, words came, and next thing you know, we're in headlocks together. And then we both punched each other in the face as hard as we could. I don't know if you've ever been punched in the face, or I don't know if you've ever punched anybody in the face. That hurts. Like, ow, both my hand was sore, my nose is bloody. Todd and I are looking at each other with a shocked look on our face, both probably thinking, that's not like the Batman show at all. It's not like Biff, sock, pow. It really hurt. And we both were just shocked. We both started crying, we're grade four, and we both ran home to mommy. That was the situation that I went through. And, you know, it was interesting, because there was a point where both of us, we took our anger and our frustration and we turned it into physical violence on somebody else. I remember the second that happened. It happened a long, long time ago in grade four. I remember it very clearly. I also remember the shame and the frustration that I felt because this relationship that I had with this guy, we actually were kind of friends because we lived down the street from each other. It would never be the same. I would never talk to him again, and actually, I didn't talk to him again. Well, I was nine. Like, the world ended with our relationship. We had a fight. Well, how could we ever make up? How many of us who have been in church for, you know, more than a year have experienced church conflict? Let's see those hands. Hallelujah. I see those hands. I've been in a church all my life. I joke with people that I was born in the back row of the Baptist church over there. It's not quite how it happened, but I've been in church all my life, and most of my adult life, though, I've been at Southside. And I'm thankful for that, because Southside has conflict, but it's a little different. I was in a church once that had a church split, and it was hideous. I have never seen such bad behavior in people outside of the church, let alone inside. There was gossip, there was fighting, there were factions. There was dissension, there was all sorts of stuff, pride, resentment, just bad behavior. And you name it. We, you and I, are all capable of that kind of behavior. But maybe I should be asking how many of us have personally been involved in church conflict. I won't ask that, but the point's taken. Conflict happens, and it particularly happens where human beings who are fallible, who sin, are together with other human beings who are fallible in sin. So they're going to happen. We've got to get used to that fact. And you know, the other thing about conflicts is that when they happen, they affect other people very strongly. When I had that little fight with Todd, the kids that were standing around us were affected by that. Our parents were affected by that. It wasn't a great situation. I think about 12 or 13 years ago, a colleague of Grayson's, actually, a cop in Delta, and I went on a ride-along. I went with him on a ride-along on a shift. And we stopped at a house because of a domestic dispute just over in Delta. And it was a 20-something-year-old son who came back home. The cops were called because he got violent. And we came into this living room of this house, and I'm just an observer. I'm kind of standing back, trying not to, you know, don't want to get punched or anything. And I'm standing back, and I'm watching my friend Ray, the cop, go in and defuse the situation. It was brutal. It was awful. I felt sick. It made me just churn inside. And there was nobody in that house that was happy. There was nobody in that house that was smiling. Everybody was affected by it. And that's what happens with conflict. It sucks us in. Even if we're not the main protagonists, it sucks us in. You know, the other thing is that we can't get away from conflict in our culture. There's conflict in our home, there's conflict at work, there's conflict at school, there's conflict in our neighborhood, there's conflict with, you know, the guy that was knocking out all of our windows here. We got four windows that have been broken over the summer because somebody didn't like the noise, right? So there's conflict all over the place. There's conflict in the Middle East, there's conflict in Syria. There's conflict in our entertainment, right? You're playing a game, right? Well, it's all about winning and beating, and it's a conflict. You're watching a show. There's a conflict, right? Hollywood knows that it's pretty boring to have a story about two brothers who get along. Right? Now, two brothers that used to get along, but now are hammering tongs at each other. Now that's interesting. That'll sell. And our problem is we're stuck under the tyranny of an entertainment system that is only out to get money out of us. And they'll do anything to keep us interested. And so they'll keep pumping conflict at us all the time. And they'll teach us ways of conflict resolution that are not good. So if you're getting your conflict resolution from TV shows, okay, we got to have a conversation. Because that's not the way of Jesus. It's usually not the way of Jesus to shoot somebody if you're angry at them. It's usually not the way of Jesus to punch somebody in the face and make their nose bleed. That's not God's way. He's got a different plan. So I want to encourage us today and say conflicts happen. They're going to keep happening. But it matters what we do with them. And I want to encourage you this morning with, if you're taking notes, you can take this down, because this is kind of the crux of what I want to talk about. It'll show up in Acts 15. The way of Jesus to resolve conflict. It's actually not three steps for a happy life, but almost. It's kind of like three things that we can do that will reduce the level of conflict in our life and help us to deal with the conflict that does come. Okay, so it's not like three steps to stop conflict, because it will never do that. But it's three ways of helping us to not have to live in conflict all the time, or at least a lesser depth of conflict. So the first part is commitment to each other and accountability. I love you, therefore, I am opening myself to you to keep me accountable for my behavior. All right? Short accounts. Gam and I have worked together for 23 years. Every now and then he does something that drives me nuts. I can either fester in it, or I can say, hey, Cam, I got to talk to you about something. That's short accounts, okay? So commitment to each other and accountability. The second part is having a caring attitude and living in humility with each other. Considering that the other person is better than you are. Not putting yourself first. At Sherry's school, my wife's school, they have a policy now that they introduced this year, and it's called presume best intent. So when somebody does something that ticks you off, don't respond emotionally, but presume that they have the best intent. Just presume that. Go talk to them, deal with it, but presume that they have the best intent. That they maybe made a mistake, sure, but they probably didn't mean it on purpose. So take out that level of animosity, caring attitude and humility. And the third one is invite the Spirit into this. Invite the Spirit both into your life and into the conflict. Do that by prayer and by reading the Word. You know, one of the first places we don't go to when we're in conflict is prayer and the Word. I'm suggesting that we stay in prayer and the Word, and then when we get into conflict, that we go there even more and ask the Lord, Lord, what is it that you have to say about this situation? How can I move forward in the situation with your guidance? Well, in Acts 15, it looks like there were two things that were going on. There were Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and they were upset with the people who had been pagans who came to Jesus in places not in Jerusalem, like way out in Antioch or way out in Syria. And they were saying, okay, you guys, you can't truly be saved. You can't truly be in the church unless you're circumcised and unless you obey the law of Moses, which is what we've done for decades, for thousands and hundreds of years, whatever. We've done that in the Jewish faith. We followed the law and we've been circumcised. Now, as with most conflict that comes up, what you see is not the conflict. What you see is a symptom of a deeper issue. And that's the way it is here. My little fight with my friend Todd, the conflict wasn't the fight. The conflict was what got us to the fight. What was going on that, and I can't remember, it was so long ago, I don't remember. But there was something going on that drew us to punch each other. So let me give you an example. A kid comes to school on Monday. He's half an hour late. So, teacher says, all right, you're half an hour late this morning, you're staying an hour after school. That's your punishment. Day two, he's 15 minutes late. Okay, you're staying a half hour after school. Day three, he's an hour late. Okay, you're staying 2 hours after school. Well, the conflict is not with the teacher and the student, is it? It's with whatever is keeping him from coming on time. And in this particular case, it's a parent who just doesn't care, who isn't parenting well. And so the conflict is not with the student. The conflict is actually with the teacher and the parent. So in the case of Acts 15, there's a context. The church is just growing. It's just starting. You know, the church of Christ is moving forward. It's starting in Jerusalem, going to Judea, and then moving on to these pagan places all over the place. And it's multiplying. It's happening. Now to us, Jerusalem is a point on the map. Now, if you're a believer, you probably go, okay, I know that there's some importance about Jerusalem because it's the holy city, it's Zion, it's important, right? Well, we don't have a clue what Jerusalem really meant. If you're a Jew, you really do understand that Jerusalem is the holy city. It's the place where everything starts. It's the center of the universe, as it were. And there are passages in the Old Testament that talked about there coming a day when there would be Gentile believers. And now, because it's in the Old Testament, those Jewish Christians that were talking about circumcision and talking about obeying the law, they would have known those passages about there being Gentiles happening in the church someday. And yet they still couldn't wrap their brain around these new group of people who are coming out of the pagan lifestyle and becoming Christians. How can they be part of the church if they haven't done all the Jew stuff? How can they, if they haven't done the circumcision, if they don't believe the law? I don't get that. What's this about? What they were thinking was, okay, new church, they need to get absorbed into Israel. That's how they're going to move forward. So they need to be circumcised and they need to obey the law. Then we can all be the church together. Well, something other than that was happening. People in Antioch were coming to Jesus, were becoming part of his church through baptism, not through circumcision and the law. And that really upset the Jewish Christians. They were actually becoming Christians without ever becoming Jews. How could that be, they're saying. So, much like the kid coming late to school, the actual conflict in Acts chapter 15 is that the early church had to be converted. You're saying, wait a second, what do you mean the early church needed to be converted? It was the early church. The early church needed to be converted from being a Jewish Christian church into a Jesus Christian church. You get that? It had to come out of being a Jewish Christian church and be converted into a Jesus Christian church. I like to look at it like the Jewish Christian church, where it started, Jerusalem, Judea, was kind of like the nursery, right? You go through those early years, you kind of get into the milk of things, and then the meat comes along, and then you actually grow up into the church that you need to be for the rest of the time. And Acts 15, then, is this point in time. But that was the issue. That was what got Paul and Barnabas upset. They weren't upset with circumcision. They weren't upset with the law. They were upset with the fact that they were treating the church like it was still a Jewish Christian church when it needed to be a Jesus Christian church run by the Holy Spirit. So the problem with the way that the Jewish Christians wanted to see the church grow was that they wanted to add circumcision to faith, they wanted to add the law to circumcision, and then they could be saved. The problem is, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10 says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, right? Not by works, so that you can't boast about it. It's not the works you're doing, it's the faith that saves you, the grace that's shown up in the faith. For the believers, even these Gentile believers in Antioch and Syria and these other places that came out of pagan roots, they had power. They had power from the Holy Spirit. They were expressing the new church in a new way. Unfortunately, the Judaizers were tied to the old system, and they couldn't quite catch it. Well, because of this conflict and because of the resolution that we see in Acts 15, Acts 15 is actually a really cool turning point in the book of Acts. It's one of those threshold moments, you know, those aha moments kind of thing, where things are different. And it really allows us to look back from that point and say, here's the things that brought us to this point. We had the nursery time as the Jewish Christian church. And yet now we can look forward to what it's going to look like to be the Jesus Christian church. It's kind of like a funnel. You've been going along in the funnel for a while, and all of a sudden this conflict comes up about this church, and now, because we've resolved it, now it can just grow and grow exponentially. So Acts 15 is a key point. The resolution of that conflict freed up the church to actually go to the ends of the earth. It allows that. Because the ends of the earth isn't where the Jewish population is, it's where the pagan population is. We had to understand this conversion the church needed to make in order to move forward. So let's take a look at the text a little closer, and we'll draw a few conclusions out of this. We see in Acts 15:5 the symptom that raised the whole issue, the circumcision and the keeping of the Moses law. But we see the first part of the way of Jesus in conflict resolution in verse 6. Because there's a commitment to each other, a commitment to keep short accounts. Instead of blowing their top, what do? They have a conversation. They talk about it. Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem. They talk about the nature of the church, that it's the Jesus Christian church. And because they wanted to emulate Jesus in humility, part two of the way of Jesus, they wanted to resolve conflict with humility and care for each other. They wanted to presume the best intent of the other person. Even though it says in Acts 15:2 that they sharply disagreed, they addressed it directly without those emotional extras, right? Without loading the situation with what they were feeling. Now, I don't know about you, but when I get into conflict, say I'm really upset with James. Oh, man, that James. Oh, he's so bald. Oh, wait a minute. Okay, that doesn't work. Yeah, man, and he's ugly, and he's what? I'll throw all this stuff onto James that has nothing to do with the conflict, right? Imagine you're driving your car, right? What happens when you cut somebody off in the car? Like, you go, oh, oops, should have done that. You carry on, right? What if somebody cuts you off? What do? Why, you rotten, stinking, reeking, you know, like, you get in this whole big deal. What? They just cut you off. Hey, that guy's an idiot. No, he's not an idiot. He's actually not. Well, he doesn't deserve to live. Yes, he actually does. He just cut you off. Don't put all these extra things onto it. What happened? He cut you off. Okay, whatever, get over it. But instead, we get all riled up inside, and we want their wrong to look way worse than our wrong. That's really what it boils down to, doesn't it? In an argument, I want Conrad to look way worse than me because he's such an awful guy. Meanwhile, the things I'm saying, what does that make me? The Gentile Christians were Christians. They possessed the Holy Spirit. And as Acts 15:7 records, Peter gets up in this conversation and he points out that God gave his Spirit to those who believe and that God doesn't discriminate by putting onto these Gentile Christians something they were never meant to bear. He doesn't want to put on them circumcision and the law. They have the Spirit. And this is the big issue that was going on, that the Jewish Christians were struggling with this. They didn't know what to do with it. So Paul and Barnabas tell stories about the Holy Spirit going like crazy in Antioch. Some wonderful things that the Holy Spirit was doing there. You can't argue with fruit. And then in this conversation, James, presumably with gentle and respectful kindness, delivers the knockout blow. He goes to Scripture, which is the third part of the way. He goes to Scripture and he points out to the Jewish Christians from the Old Testament that they would have known very well that there was going to be a Gentile group of Christians. So, now having made a strong case for not requiring Gentiles to be included in circumcision or follow the law, James does something really good as a leader. He makes a proposal. And he makes a good proposal. And everyone says, that's a great proposal. So he showed his leadership. And he showed that in that context, you can have a conversation with people. You can get to a point without it coming to punching in the face. You can actually have a humble conversation with people and come to the truth. There were four abstentions mentioned in this letter that they were going to send to the Antioch church. And the abstentions we read out before, again read them, was to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from drinking blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Now, Peter had had a vision about these sheets coming down, I don't know if you remember that, and there was food on that Jews weren't allowed to eat. And it came down from heaven, and the voice said, Peter, go and eat. And it happened three times in this vision. So the clear indication is that all of the food that I prepared for you, says the Lord, is okay. So he had to be converted into that. Now, somebody said to me this week, I don't understand why, if all the food that God made is good to eat, why are there these restrictions being put on the Antioch church? I still don't get it. Like, I thought everything was fine. It all came down on the sheet. Go ahead and eat. It should be good. Well, somebody explained it. I read it in a book this week. Somebody explained it this way. He said that the four abstentions, a couple of them, or several of them, are there to help the Gentile Christians not offend those from whom the church came out of, which is the Jewish Christian church. And that the other abstentions are there for the Gentile Christians not to emulate the pagan culture they came out of. So it's actually a humble thing. It's actually a corrective thing. It's actually a good suggestion. Don't offend the people from where we came. Don't emulate the bad stuff from the culture that we come out of. So, the letter is produced, it's sent to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, and Judas and Silas, and it's received well. They actually took it, the church there took it as a letter of encouragement, which tells you, again, that it's resolved well, and it's moved forward well in humility. Like surgery to remove a tumor, resolution removes the conflict, and it allows the patient to then act in a healthy way and move forward. And for the church, it allows the church to move forward in mission. Those churches that I told you about, the church I told you about that had the church split back in the day, guess what they did with their mission while they were doing this church split thing? Nothing. They did absolutely nothing with their mission because they couldn't. They were too busy fighting. They were too busy going after each other. So when a conflict is not resolved, the future becomes chained to the energies we put into winning the dispute. We fight with a family member. We had a family member in our family who didn't speak to another family member in our family for years. In fact, I think one of them might have died without ever speaking to that other family member. And when you ask them about it, they say, I don't remember why. We just aren't talking. How much of our energy goes into plotting when we're upset with somebody? Or worrying, or that sick feeling in your stomach that makes it so you can't sleep? Bad thoughts, strategy. In long-term battles, the emotional energy spent on protecting yourself and your principles becomes absolutely wearisome. Because all your effort is put into win. Everything else suffers. And the same thing happens in groups of people. When this group is fighting that group, all attention, all resources, all available power is focused on not the mission, but on the battle. Think about the energy expended every second in the Middle East under conflict, or in Syria, or Afghanistan. Not a lot else can be managed when you're using all your energies simply to survive. Conflict resolution is critical for the church, for the sake of the mission of the Lord, for the sake of the glory of His presence in His people, for the sake of our witness amongst our friends and our family and our neighbors. You know, there's lots of issues that we disagree on. I have friends who are pastors in the Lower Mainland, and we don't all agree on everything about how we practice our faith. I'll give you an example. We've got this tub back there. I don't know if you know, there's actually a tub there where water can go in. So we're a Baptist church. This church was built in 1912, and when they built it, they put a big tub back there. And when the heater stays on for an extra couple days, it's like a hot tub. It's awesome. When the heater doesn't work, it's ice cold. But anyway, been there, done that. The reason that why we have a tub back there is because we believe in believer's baptism by immersion. There are other churches that believe in believer's baptism by pouring or by sprinkling. So instead of dunking a person under the water, we just pour, right? Or we sprinkle a little bit of water on them. Well, I disagree with that particular way of doing things. I don't go to them and punch them in the face. But I talk with them and I say, hey, let me tell you why. Here's my understanding. Maybe you can help me deepen that understanding in different ways. But the word baptizo means to immerse. So that's a pretty logical thing. But there's something else about baptizing somebody under the water and then bringing them up. It kind of shows the picture of death and resurrection, of being washed by the blood, of having your sins cleansed, of going in one person and coming out a different person. And that's important to me. So while I disagree with so-and-so, I'm not going to punch them about it. I'm going to say, I still love you. I still understand your mission. We differ on this area. Let's not let it get in the way. Let's not let it be a conflict area or a thing of distraction that keeps us from doing the mission together. Well, now the little elephant in the room, if you've read Acts chapter 15, because if you read through Acts chapter 15, you get up to verse 35, you go, yeah, right on, well done, you did it, you moved things forward, the church is growing, awesome. Verse 36, what happens? Paul and Barnabas split company. They actually had a disagreement that was so sharp, they couldn't stay together. And I guess that's included in that chapter to remind us that conflict is always with us, number one. But number two, it's okay because the church is Christ's and he will prevail. His church will prevail in spite of our conflict. I can attribute to God the growth of the church in spite of me. Well, as we close this morning, what about us? Are we living humble lives with each other? Are we approachable to the point where somebody can come to me and say, Dan, I need to keep you accountable for your behavior. This is what you did to me. I had a situation in Robson Park a number of years ago where somebody came up to me, and I was leading worship pretty regularly. They came up to me and said, I haven't worshiped for 2 weeks because of you. My heart just dropped. I said, what happened? You blew me off. You just walked past me. You didn't deal with my situation. You just blew me right off. And I said, I am so sorry. I should never have done that. I take responsibility. Would you forgive me? And we talked it through, and this person kept me accountable. And it was awesome. Hurt at the time, but I had hurt them. But it was really good. Are we approachable, or are our defenses up? Don't you dare tell me what I did wrong. It's not your problem. Well, in a community, it is our problem. Conflict is our problem. We need to deal with it. And I wonder whether some of us this morning are struggling with that. Maybe there's somebody you need to go to. It could be me. I'll be over there afterwards. if I've done something that's messed you up, please talk to me. Maybe you need to do that. Or maybe you need to go to somebody and say, you know what, I'm really sorry because I messed up and I've hurt you. God continues to work in spite of our failings. In fact, he works through them. His grace is shown. Are we willing to live the way of Jesus so that our lives have reduced conflict, so that we keep short accounts because we're keeping committed to each other, so we're living in caring attitude and humility to each other, presuming the best intent, and that we invite God's Spirit and his word to speak to us. When we live that way, we deal well with conflict, and it doesn't get in the way of us ministering for the mission of God. I'm going to encourage the music team to come. They're going to give us a few moments to consider our response this morning, not to me, but the way God might be saying to you as well.
Let's stand together as we have a few moments to respond using your own words, and then Linda will come and lead us in a prayer to send us from this place.
So Lord, let your light of your
Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. Divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are pardoned. It is in dying that we are born again to eternal life. Amen.
Amen. Friends, go in the grace of God this week, following the way of Jesus in peace and in conflict. Bless you. We'll see you next week.